Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world. Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me. I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
And this week we are in Mormon chapters 7, 8, and 9. And this is a relatively short section. We have kind of shorter sections through the end of this year. So one thing about chapter 7 before we begin here is that these are the last direct words that we have from Mormon on the plates. We have later a little bit of Moroni quoting some of his father's letters to him and to others. But these are Mormon's last chance to write his own testimony. And I can just imagine the emotion that he would have felt, not only at this really difficult juncture in his life, right? All of the destruction that he's seen and the genocide of his people. He is wrapping up this project that he has spent his whole life on, right? Abridging these plates, this whole record that he compiled. And these are the last things he gets to say, and that he bears testimony of Jesus Christ, and he directly addresses the reader about the things that he wants them to know. He wants them to know that they're a remnant of the house of Israel, and that they have to repent, that they have to lay down their weapons of war and delight no more in the shedding of blood, and take them not again, save it be that God shall command you. So that's a really big thing to have in this list.
Yeah.
Did you have a comment about that one?
Oh, just that, you know, this is again where We've got to lay down our weapons of war. That's not a one-time thing that was only for the anti-Nephi Lehis, and that was just a special case, you know, and every other time it's really great actually to pick up your weapons of war. This is an ongoing part of this way to come to God.
Yeah.
And why is, well, part of what this does is it allows them to, verse 5, come to the knowledge of your fathers, right? You're literally reenacting the same things that they've done. If you're going to enter into the same covenant, you actually have to kind of live the same way that they did. You have to embody that. And that's,
follow
again,
that pattern.
Yeah. And what's that doing? That's bringing the past and actualizing it in the present, which is how you gain and maintain faith. The knowledge of your fathers is about remembering and having faith and trusting in God. Because who trusted in God more than the anti-Nephi Lehis? No question. Also, just to note that a lot of this chapter specifically, which is Mormon's last words, seems to be very title page focused. It seems to have the same themes and ideas. And so while I think most people believe that Mormon wrote the title page, you know, there's some argument to be made that it could have been Moroni. But even if Moroni was the one who wrote it, he's clearly borrowing and building on the ideas from Mormon. And Mormon's really borrowing and building on the ideas of all the prophets of the Book of Mormon. And it's possible that, you know, that's kind of on purpose, and that he made this record to reflect that the whole way through.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, because that's what he was commanded to do, right?
Yeah.
That was the Lord's purpose in this, and Mormon's following that. And then he tells them in verse 5 that you must come to the knowledge of your fathers, right, that you were talking about, and believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. And then he talks about his death and resurrection and the redemption of the world. So all about how the atonement works and the plan of salvation, really. And then in verse 8, he says, therefore, if you know all of these things that I've listed, therefore, repent. Okay, be baptized in the name of Jesus and lay hold upon the gospel of Christ. And so he says, I hope that this record helps you to know these things so that you then do these things. He says, this is written for the intent that ye may believe that, that is referring to the record, the Bible, the record that comes to the Gentiles from the Jews. And if you believe that, you will believe this also. And if you believe this, you will know concerning your fathers and also the marvelous works which were wrought by the power of God among them. So again, this looking to the past, to the fathers, to build your faith and understanding the way that the Lord has worked in the past, giving you faith and trust in him, and telling them that they are also numbered among the people of the first covenant, which I think is really interesting that he's saying the first covenant, because God invites all of his people, all of his children, to become part of the covenant. But he started with the people of his first covenant, right? The Abrahamic covenant. And that the children of Lehi are all part of that covenant as well, the Nephites and the Lamanites. So anything else about chapter 7 you'd like to bring out?
No, just one note. You know, we talk sometimes about hope and how that orients us to the future. And one of the themes that I think I've noticed for a long time is that when some of these prophets get to talking about hope, one of the themes that always comes up is a hope in the resurrection, right? Verse 6, he bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead, whereby man must be raised. And so this is one of those things that I think especially Moroni is going to build on when we talk about faith, hope, and charity. He's going to orient hope around that future resurrection and that future hope. And yeah, again, we see the knee horse pop back up. They're not oriented towards the future at all, and they reject the past. So those things are going to keep coming up. These themes will not end just because we are coming to the end of the Book of Mormon.
All right. So in chapter 8, we have Moroni finishing the record of his father, Mormon, also saying that he's writing the things his father commanded him to write. So Mormon probably couldn't even fit all the things on, sorry, not fit the things, but didn't have the time or health perhaps, or anyway, he says later that his father didn't just die of old age. His father was killed by the Lamanites. So even though they left him alone in that first battle, or at the great last battle at Cumorah, they eventually find him and kill him. Moroni doesn't elaborate on this. I imagine it was incredibly painful for him. But he mentions in these first 10 verses or so, he mentions about 4 or 5 times that he is alone, that he has no friends or kinsfolk, nowhere to go, and there are no other believers around him. He is really and truly alone. That must have been incredibly difficult. I can't imagine. I don't even think we know actually how many people in history have had an experience like this. So, because probably very few of them were able to keep any sort of record of it, but I imagine it was pretty rare. And I don't think any of us understand loneliness the way that Moroni does. So
definitely not.
Yeah. Yeah. So he says that it's been 400 years since the coming of our Lord and Savior. I do wonder if that is because we don't have another reference point, if he means since Jesus was born, like since the sign was given of his birth, or since he came to the temple at Bountiful. It's not a huge difference, and it doesn't really matter to the text, but I find that interesting. Which coming?
Yeah.
And then he said that the Lamanites have hunted my people, the Nephites, down, and that they're all destroyed. And he said it is the hand of the Lord which hath done it, even after he just said that the Lamanites are the ones who hunted his people down. But I think this is a good example of it is by the wicked that the wicked are punished. Even though the Lamanites were the ones taking the action, it was still a punishment allowed by God, right? A consequence allowed by God that he's not going to, they have broken their covenant with him, and so he's not going to step in and protect them.
Yeah, I think that is a reference, since it seems like most people settle on 421 for his sort of final burying the plates. I mm-hmm. think that is a reference to 400 since the first advent in Jerusalem. And okay. It's interesting because that would be like 16 years after the last battle.
Mm.
So for 16 years, he doesn't write anything.
Yeah.
I mean, we've had other, you know, record keepers who also do not write for a time, but it's really interesting to me that is how Moroni bears out. It is not the last time we'll hear from Mormon. He's going to pop back up. And yeah, I just think that, again, back to what you said about, you know, the Lord, the hand of the Lord hath done it. You know, this is, we touched on it last week, but it's one of those things where we've got evidence that we and the Nephites are willing to say, look, the Lord did this thing. Even when it's not the Lord coming down and handpicking the Nephites to pick on, right? He's not doing it himself. He's allowing essentially the Lamanites to do it. And we see Moroni saying, look, the Lord did it, because he didn't protect the people from that. So there is a little bit of that Girardian attributing this divine violence, which, again, I think that I can be a little... It's like, well, why doesn't Moroni have an enlightened view on violence like I do, right? Like, why isn't he going through the cruciform hermeneutic? And why isn't he focusing on, you know, these peacemaking messages that Christ is delivering through the Sermon on the Mount? It's like, well, I think it's pretty reasonable when he's lived a life of war and is now the loneliest man in the world.
Yeah.
It's like, I can't hold him up to that standard. He's got a way more important job. And yeah, we really have kind of the luxury. That's one thing that I've becoming more and more convinced, as necessary as I think it is for us to be peacemakers, be focused on nonviolence, all these things, is that for us right now, it is a luxury to be able to do that. And so I am trying to take full advantage of that luxury and privilege.
Yeah, not judge people of other times and cultures and situations.
Yeah. But then not take those examples and say, well, you know, they were violent and it was clearly okay for them, so I'm just going to cast this all out. It's like, well, no, that would undo the whole point. They would love to be in the position, right?
Yeah.
I mean, Captain Moroni was always, the moment things started going his way, he was like, all right, let's stop fighting, right?
Yeah.
So that's a lot to pull from that one verse, but...
Yeah. Well, recognizing that people lived in their own time with their own, you know, requirements for living in that society. And we can, while still recognizing that our call is to peace building and peacemaking, that's what the Lord has asked us to do. And we can't justify or excuse it by whatever anyone else did or didn't do. So, and then Mormon talks about the disciples of Jesus. So I'm assuming who we would call the three Nephites who tarry. And the wickedness of the people is so great that the Lord doesn't suffer them to remain with the people. And the people don't know where they went. But Moroni says, my father and I have seen them and they have ministered unto us. I think that this is not, I don't think he gets to hang out with them all the time. I think it's a, you know, few and far between. He sees them every once in a while, but... And then he says in verse 12, whoso receiveth this record and shall not condemn it because of the imperfections which are in it, the same shall know of greater things than these. That sounds very much like a temple mystery to me. That sounds very much like a, if you're paying attention, there's even more here for you. And then he's like, I wish I could just make everything known to you. But it's clear here that he's like, you have to make that leap. You have to put your own work in here. So then we get into the purpose of this record and the person who brings this record forth. And I love that he says in verse 16, it shall be brought out of darkness unto light. It shall be brought out of the earth and it shall shine forth out of darkness. And I just love this very pointed image that there is something bright coming into the darkness, lighting up the darkness, right? And he says that a few times, and they've told us how difficult it is to engrave things. And so this must have been a really important point. And I also think it might be really interesting to think of it from a temple perspective, being brought from the dark to the light, out of the earth into the sunshine, that kind of pattern that he's trying to draw our attention to the other things that are like that.
One thing that I noticed is we haven't talked about this in a long time, so it's probably happened in the meantime, but in verse 26, he says, and no one shall say that they shall not come, which I notice is that negative negation. No one need say they shall not come, right? For they surely shall, which is, again, just one of those interesting phrases where I don't think we ever figured out if that's a Hebraism or if that's a just a peculiarity of the Book of Mormon record, but that is one of those things that sticks out to me. And I don't know why, but this time around, it just not to say that it's important, but just that I noticed it and it made me like go back and read this again, because the certainty. And so maybe that's part of what it is it's, you're looking towards the future, not just in the most positive aspect, which would just be, they shall come. But if you're having the people who are saying they shall not come, you're negating that. So this is sort of an active negation of the negative to make the positive, which ultimately winds up in the same place, but goes a different route.
Yeah. Yeah. And then we can't pass verse 20.
Yes.
When he says, man shall not smite, neither shall he judge, for judgment is mine, saith the Lord, and vengeance is mine also, and I will repay. So another emphasis on if there is punishment to be meted out, we have to leave that to the Lord, that that's his, he claims that as his own arena. Something that's brought out in the book Proclaim Peace by Patrick Mason and David Pulsifer is that for God can reserve that right of punishment and judgment because he is also the giver of life, and that Christ is the one who gives us resurrection and life. And so he's the only one who can exact that judgment because he's the only one who can also fix it and mediate it. And so that's another reason that we have to be careful not to judge God by that, because, and not try to do what God does, because we don't have that, not only viewpoint, but that power. We can't offer resurrection to someone that we have harmed, but God can. So God gets to do that, you know?
Well, and I think it also might be a little, I don't want to say play, but there's also the idea that it's by the wicked that the wicked are punished. So part of what he has to be implying is that, first off, God's not wicked. And so whose vengeance and whose smiting is he meting out? Well, we've seen that even Moroni thinks it's the Lamanites who are doing these things, but he's going to credit the Lord. And so for us, if we're seeing it that way, I think he's saying, yes, you can see it that way. But when you're talking about punishment of the wicked, that's not for the righteous to go do, right? The righteous are not the ones who go out and punish the wicked. That's not our calling. That's not the way that he wants us to work. But it also should put us on edge when we're trying to say, well, here's the divine judgments. Because if it is the wicked that are being punished, who's punishing them? The wicked.
Yeah, exactly. I also love in verse 22 when he says, for the eternal purposes of the Lord shall roll on until all his promises shall be fulfilled. And that, to me, shows Moroni's faith, mm-hmm. his assurances that what the Lord has promised in the past has come to pass. It has happened. He has fulfilled all those promises, and that gives him hope for the future.
You're spot on.
And then we have a little bit of the outline of him anticipating this, and the rest of chapter 9 is a lot of anticipating the naysayers of the Book of Mormon and the arguments that they will have against not just the Book of Mormon, but against God and Christ and the need for the plan of salvation and the atonement and all of that. So he talks about do this or do that, and it mattereth not, for the Lord will uphold such at the last day, right? That's the doctrine of the Nehors. Mm-hmm. He specifically calls out a day when churches or other organizations shall be built up for people's own gain. He specifically calls out our pride. I say ours as in like this day and time that we live in, right? When the Book of Mormon comes forth, the pride and the people who love money and substance and fine apparel and adorning of the churches, more than ye love the poor and the needy, the sick and the afflicted. And then he says, why do ye adorn yourselves with that which hath no life, and yet suffer the hungry and the needy and the naked and the sick and the afflicted to pass by you and notice them not? And also says that widows shall mourn before the Lord and orphans, and that These are all of the people that the body of Christ needs to be ministering to. This is why we have the church, is to minister to these people. And if we are focused on our own pride and the wearing of costly apparel and our own status, we are ignoring the very purpose of our existence, is to care for others the way that Jesus would care for them. And so we have to be looking toward the margins for the people who need us, because they aren't always obvious.
Yeah, I think verse 39 just reminds me, like, the adorn yourselves with that which hath no life. I mean, that reminds me of like the level of Jesus saying, you know, you whited sepulchers.
Yeah.
It is a scathing indictment. But also, like, adorn means clothed. So you're clothing yourself with something that has no power. versus clothing yourself with something that has power.
Right.
And as a result, you are suffering the hungry and needy and naked and sick to pass by you. And that that just makes me think of when Christ is teaching about, you know, the sheep on either hand. And it's like, well, or the sheep on the left, or sheep on the right, goats on the left. And, you know, when saw we the hungered and sick and afflicted, you know, and as much as you have done it unto least of these, you've done it unto me. And I think that he's saying, you know, if you... Essentially, if you take off your garment and then don't live up to your covenants, and if you go read the Doctrine and Covenants, there is a verse that says, here is the law of the gospel. It's to attend to the sick and the needy, the sick and afflicted.
Well, maybe even worse is even if you wear the garment and yet don't keep the covenants associated with it.
I think that...
it carries no power for you.
Yeah. It is perhaps important to keep us on our toes because he's saying, you know, why have you polluted the Holy Church of God? So this is things that, I mean, I don't love when people are like, well, this is, this is the church, this is the failings. We're allowing either, you know, there's a secret combination in the church that's trying to take us over, or, you know, there's all these, whatever othering. Mm-hmm. I think that maybe that exists. And okay, he's talking about it, but we should be cautious about, does that exist in me?
Right.
Am I the one who is a hypocrite? Am I polluting the Holy Church of God? Am I taking upon myself the name of Christ? This should, I'm not saying that it's not also, you know, a matter of being able to diagnose things, but it should also be like Alma 5, right? It should cause us to reflect on ourselves. So that's all. I'd probably get myself in trouble if I spoke too much more about that.
I think we get the idea.
We had certain political events recently from both sides. Yeah. And it's like, well, why are we so eager? Why are we so eager to be courted by the Gadiantans?
Yeah.
At every level.
Yeah. So eager to identify with markers other than those of disciples of Christ.
Well, yeah, if they, and you know, oh, well, you guys are a great voting block, right? So we'll say anything if you'll just vote for us, mm-hmm. right? We're actually more in line with your doctrines. If you think about it, we're the most in line. Yeah.
Yeah. All of it is pandering, and all of it falls short of living the doctrine of Christ, right? There is no,
yeah,
political platform that can embody living as a disciple of Christ.
Yeah.
Because it's a totally separate thing.
So,
yeah.
So it's interesting that he goes from this, you know, talking about, you know, the people who are receiving this record to the people who don't even believe in Christ. Did this strike you as odd?
Well, I just thought maybe he was addressing all of the naysayers. So first addressing those who profess to believe in Christ, but are not doing what he would do. And then addressing the people who don't even believe in Christ, which I do find strange actually, because I'm not sure that they would pick up the book, except we have ample evidence in our own missionary work and history of people who don't believe in Christ when they pick up the Book of Mormon.
Yeah. No, that's a good point. I was just thinking like, I was thinking like, you know, okay, don't believe in Christ, but he also says, then will you say that there is no God? And I was like, that's one thing that we haven't seen a ton of actual atheism, right? Like we had Korihor,
right?
But Korihor was teaching that there was no God, but he didn't believe that there was no God, right? He had we saw how that turned out.
Yeah.
He was just teaching what the angel taught him. But I'm trying to think, were there other big atheistic factions in the Nephites that we've seen? Maybe this is something that's cropped up after the fact. I might need to go. I don't think any of those, you know, splits of the church in 4th Nephi, I don't think any of them had that. So
I think culturally they had much more of a view of there being a divine person.
Yeah.
But the Book of Mormon is also for our day. So he only had the examples of what was around him, Moroni did. But he tells us back in in 8, verse 35, I speak unto you as if you were present, and yet ye are not. But behold, Jesus Christ hath shown you unto me, and I know your doing. And that's when he says that he knows, like, the pride in the hearts of the people, right? And they're dressing in costly apparel and forgetting the needy and the orphan. And maybe that's why he decides to take on the people who don't believe in Christ, is because he can see the concerns and the culture that we're living in now. Is that too pat of an answer? Is that too neatly tied up?
No, I think that's a very real possibility. I mean, obviously, we believe that he's prophetic, right? So we can't rule that one out. But I'm just, even being a, you know, even with the prophetic, it's still striking to me, right?
Yeah.
That this is a focus. I noticed in verse 11, he says, I will show unto you a God of miracles. Even the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he's opening with this reminder of the covenant. Mm-hmm. And it is the same God who created the heavens and the earth and all things that them are. Behold, he created Adam, and by Adam came the fall of man. And because of the fall of man came Jesus Christ, even the Father and the Son. Might be hearkening back to Abinadi and that mm-hmm. little doctrine. And because of Jesus Christ came the redemption of man, right? So we get creation, fall, atonement. And because of the redemption of man, which came by Jesus Christ, they are brought back into the presence of the Lord. This is wherein all men are redeemed, because the death of Christ bringeth to pass the resurrection, which bringeth to pass a redemption from an endless sleep, mm-hmm. which is interesting. All shall stand before his bar. So we get creation, fall, atonement, resurrection, judgment. I mean, all that temple pattern is right in here. Mm-hmm. And this is after talking about what kind of garments are you wearing, right?
Yeah.
In fact, and the people who don't even believe in God, they're going to be brought to see their nakedness before God.
Yes.
Which is an interesting.
When I was looking in verses 4 and 5, when he's talking about that you would be more miserable to dwell with a holy and just God under consciousness of your filthiness before him than you would to dwell with the damned souls in hell. For behold, when ye shall be brought to see your nakedness before God and also the glory of God and the holiness of Jesus Christ, it will kindle a flame of unquenchable fire upon you. So this is pretty strong language, but it was actually making me think of Alma 32. And when we were talking about the people being compelled to be humble, and Adam Miller's essay about how humility is the right orientation toward our relationship with God, right?
Right.
And so those who are compelled to be humble are just a step ahead of the people who are rich and think they don't have to be humble. Because the truth of the matter is that we are nothing to God. And so the people who have that continually before them have less of a leap. The people who have to be reminded that they are nothing before God and continue to live in that denial are much further from God. Anyway, so it just made me think of this verse, made me think of that kind of echo, that when ye shall be brought to see your nakedness before God, when you have to be compelled to be humble, is what Moroni is saying. When you eventually realize how humble you actually are, it's going to make you miserable. And so you should put some effort into making yourself humble right now, or it's going to be a hard fall.
I just put this together too. Mm-hmm. People who don't believe in God have no faith. And so everything that Moroni is saying is oriented towards the future. He's saying, think about this day, right? When the Lord shall come and the all of these things, all of this, you deny miracles, right? Because you imagine up to yourselves a God who is not a God of miracles. Mm-hmm. And he says imagined up a handful of times, and he always is pointing them to the future. But then in verse 16,
remember here.
In verse 16, he says, behold, are not the things that God hath wrought marvelous in our eyes? Mm-hmm. Yea, and who can comprehend the marvelous works of God? That is, so he's been pointing towards the future. Imagine, think of the day. Imagine, can you imagine? All these things pointing us towards the future. You have no hope, right? You have no ability to imagine the promises of God in the future because you don't have what God hath wrought. You don't have that past.
That's a really good point that he's talking all about the future here in this first part, and the future orientation, showing that if your past is not oriented correctly, it's going to mess up your future. and your orientation to the present, right?
Yeah.
If you don't have the faith, you're not going to have hope for future events, which is not going to give you peace and help you exercise charity in the now, which is what the Nehors lacked. Right. They had no faith in the prior things that had happened. They did not remember what the Lord had done for them. So they had no hope in the resurrection for the future. Therefore, they could see absolutely no need for charity. There was zero practicing of charity in their lives, because without the anchors of faith and hope, why would you even get there? Why would that even matter? And to help combat this idea, right? He says in verse 9, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in him, there is no variableness, neither shadow of changing. And so that's what kind of what he says to refute that, you know, people who are like, well, you know, I don't believe that God really did that. And I think he continues in this vein all the way into verses 20 and 21. And he says, the reason why he ceaseth to do miracles among the children of men is because they dwindle in unbelief. They're not exercising faith. They depart from the right way and know not the God in whom they should trust. Mm-hmm. So they have not developed a trusting relationship with God. They don't know him. They can't trust him. They can't have faith in him. And that's dwindling in unbelief. They haven't bothered to make a relationship with God.
I think you nailed it. And by the end of the chapter, well, not the end, midway through the chapter, this is a long one. Verse 21 is sort of this, I say unto you, those that whoso believeth in Christ, doubting nothing, whatsoever he shall ask the Father in the name of Christ, it shall be granted him. And this promise is unto all, even unto the ends of the earth. Now, he probably is very familiar with that, given that he has spent time with the disciples to whom that was made a specific promise. And then he says, this is, you know, thus said Jesus Christ, the Son of God, unto his disciples who should tarry, yea, to all his disciples, in the hearing of the multitude, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so he's quoting that promise and putting it back in here.
Yep.
Then verse 27, doubt not, but be believing, and begin as in times of old, and come unto the Lord with all your heart. And work out your own salvation with fear and trembling before him. Now, what does that make you like? Is he just casting aside all the grace theology? No, I don't think so.
I think he's encouraging them to develop a relationship with God, to develop that trust in him, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Like, be there with him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Come to trust him. Come to know him. And that is what's going to develop your faith. But if you don't work on that relationship, you're not going to be able to have faith in him.
Yeah. Do the work, not because you're saved by work, but because doing the work is good.
Right. Right. So, and then he talks a little bit, he's thinking this is going to be his ending, right? We'll see this from Moroni a few times, because he's living in such uncertainty. I cannot imagine how he copes with this, but he's living in such uncertainty that we're going to see a few times he's going to tell us goodbye, because he's not sure if he's going to get to write more. So yeah. He doesn't know how much longer he has left. So we can consider this what he would say as his goodbye the first time around. And he talks about, condemn me not because of mine imperfection, neither my Father because of his imperfection, neither them who have written before him, but rather give thanks unto God that he hath made manifest unto you our imperfections, that ye may learn to be more wise than we have been. And I think this is such a great example of what we see over and over again throughout the scriptures, that if we have an orientation toward the people in the scriptures, accepting Jesus Christ, as imperfect people that the Lord still worked with, the Lord still made covenants with, the Lord still had expectations from and blessed, still made wrong choices sometimes. Yeah. And I think it's easiest to see in the Old Testament, but there are a lot of ways to see it in the Book of Mormon as well, that they are imperfect people. And we see it in the New Testament too, with Jesus' disciples. They're human beings like us. And I think that's exactly why these stories are included, so that we can understand that the Lord doesn't need perfect people to work with. Mm-hmm. He just needs our whole heart. We just have to be all in on it. And that he will work with whatever we give him. I think I've seen that a lot in leadership. Not all of the leaders that I've seen in the church have the same personality or the same strengths or the same things to give. We may think that there are certain callings that require certain skills or strengths or whatever, but that's not what the Lord says. Yeah. The Lord says that bring whatever you have and I will magnify it and it will be enough. So I think that that's what Moroni is telling us here in these scriptures, is he's like, we know our offering is not perfect, but this is what the Lord asked us to give. And so we've dedicated everything to him. And so we're putting everything on there, knowing that it's not enough and it falls short, but the Lord's going to make something good out of it. Mm-hmm. And that's a great example for us.
Yeah. Yeah. I have nothing to add.
All right. I think that does it for us this week. We are really grateful to our editors, Kyle and Ben, for all of the hard work that they put into editing these episodes. Please review our podcast on your podcast platform and subscribe and tell your friends about our discussions. If you would like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, you can join our Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. There are links in the show notes. And you can check our website, latterdaypeacestudies.org. And you can check our Get Involved page to help contribute to cover the cost of hosting. And for Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
And we'll see you next week.